Appreciate the prayer. Ask your continued interest in your prayer for myself and you as well, that we might be blessed together in this service. Today I want to start a study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've had several folks ask me questions out of that chapter, and perhaps maybe because of the season of the year that it is, I don't intend for this to go on very long, but I do want to take an in-depth look at the reasoning that the Apostle Paul gave in this chapter. And notice, it is a very long chapter, an entire chapter of this message that was written to the church at Corinth. And if you just think of the amount of space given to this lesson, you'll see, no doubt, this is a very important subject, not necessarily just because of the resurrection, because it's mentioned in other places, but the reasoning that the Spirit led Paul to give and all the arguments that are put forth here as proof of the resurrection. So if you stop and think about it, that is indeed the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing that the apostle Paul, the apostles, after Jesus was ascended back into glory, why, that was the main subject that they preached, and that's what irritated the Sadducees and the Pharisees so much, because they preached the resurrection of Christ. Bless your hearts, that's our hope, isn't it? That's the very reason that we have hope that someday we'll be in glory with all of God's family. So if we notice what Paul has to say in this chapter, and I want to start out by pointing out the fact that there was, among all the other problems that the scriptures tell us that the church at Corinth had, and they had a list of problems, several of them were moral issues. But among all of those problems, there were two very sinister problems that both dealt with the idea of the resurrection. They were in error as far as their understanding of the resurrection. Now, you know, that's one point that pretty much all of Christianity is united on, isn't it? The resurrection of Christ. But I have heard in recent years that there's some folks in not too far from here, South Georgia and North Florida, that don't believe in the bodily resurrection. Now, that's strange to me. But nevertheless, we understand that there are some folks still today. So these points here that we want to start out with might have some validity with some people that we know. Nevertheless, the first thing I want to notice is there were some that denied the idea of the resurrection. And that was mainly from the influence of the Sadducees. If you look in the scriptures, and you can go to Matthew 22 and 23, I'll just turn to that and just read that phrase. Matthew 22, this is after the Pharisees had questioned Jesus about whether it was appropriate to pay taxes to Caesar. And you remember he told them to show him a penny, and he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. All right? But then he goes on, get to it. All right, they marveled at his answer, but then in verse 23, Matthew 22, verse 33, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him. So I'm not going to go into the question and get into that subject, but it clearly identifies the Sadducees as those who did not believe in the resurrection. All right? Now, Luke gives us, or Mark 12, 18, you got the same account. Luke 20, 27, you got the same account again in three different passages where it clearly identifies that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. I'm sure you've heard the little quip about that. That's why they were sad, you see. Sadducees, that's an easy way to remember that, isn't it? All right, but listen, they made up most of the priests. Now I mentioned Matthew, Mark, and John's account. I'm sorry, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of this. John, for some reason, doesn't even mention the word Sadducees in all of the gospel according to John. Isn't that strange? The Sadducees not even mentioned. But now he makes many mentions of the priests, the high priest, the chief priest. That expression, when you find priest in John's writings, is either the chief priest or the high priest. And I suspect that he's lumping the Sadducees in with the chief priests because the same things are recorded. So you find that there were in the early church, or at least among the Jews, there were those who didn't believe in the resurrection. And that influence still was around during the days of the early church. Well, at Corinth, for some reason, there were some that didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay? The other error about the resurrection at the church at Corinth was there were some that was preaching that it had already passed. Well, what about that? You know, to say that there is a resurrection, but then to think that it's already passed? My goodness. Where's our hope then of being raised from the dead? Can you see how sinister those ideas were? And like Paul said to elsewhere in the Corinthian church, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That if that idea caught on and that others would start believing that as well, my goodness, can you see the problem there? I mean, that's the very heart and soul of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to this church, Paul is writing, and remember now, these are pagan cities. The Corinthians worshipped many gods, but primarily Venus, the goddess of love. And so when you think about that, you can also readily understand why there was so much immorality in Corinth. Corinth was a wicked city. Corinth had, they practiced openly things that we would blush at today, and lots of folks are no longer blushing at such things as what we should be, all right? But Corinth was a very wicked city. And so it was necessary. And it's necessary anywhere we go that when we understand Christianity, we understand there's one true and living God. And all the other gods that's worshipped in the world are just idols, just the imagination of men. That we understand that this one true and living God has communicated to us. He sent his word to many of the prophets. He gave his law, and there was no question among the Jews that it was God's law because of the way he gave it to them originally by thundering it from heaven as he spoke to them. But then he also sent his son. And so to this pagan city and this church that was located in this pagan area, it was needful for us to understand that Christianity came down from heaven, from the true and living God, that God has spoken to us, that his son came into this world, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came to do a specific work, and he finished that work. And in finishing that work, he had to go to the cross and die. And he was placed in the tomb, and 3 days and three nights later, he arose from that tomb. And he showed himself openly to many. And then he was received back into heaven. So Christianity has come down from heaven, and it has been demonstrated to us. And it has gone, the Son of God has gone back into heaven and has received into glory. This one true and living God has sent his Son. His Son has satisfied his holy will and has received his Son back into glory. Bless your hearts, this is not just the philosophy of men. This is not just some religious system, but God has visited the earth in the person of his Son and has shown us his will and has demonstrated his will and has shown his shown his power over death. And that's the final enemy we have, isn't it? Death itself. And in this chapter, we see how that he begins to speak not only of the witnesses to the resurrection, but bless your hearts, when we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see the glory of it. The glory of it. And that is our hope, isn't it? You know, Peter, when he would write later, he would say that he hath Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus hasn't come out of the tomb, we don't have any hope of life, do we? As we preached not long ago, and he said in John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. That's the heart and soul of the gospel, that Jesus came forth out of the grave, that he arose. And so as Paul, being led by the Spirit, begins to make the case for the resurrection, and it's a long chapter. I don't know how many messages we'll try to preach from this, but nevertheless, we'll follow the leadership of the Spirit. But I do want to try, and I didn't get started until 11:15, by the way. But I do want to try to cover the first 11 verses of this chapter this morning. And after we've laid this foundation, I want to deal primarily this morning with the witnesses to the resurrection. The witnesses to the resurrection. If you know if any of you have ever been in court accused of anything, I don't know that anybody here has, but just imagine, if you will, if you're in court and you're being accused of something you didn't do. How would it help your case to have a handful of eyewitnesses that says, we were there and he is not guilty? Wouldn't that bode well for your case? All right. Paul, as he begins to lay this out, being led by the Spirit, is going to talk about a number of witnesses. But first of all, let's begin with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Now, what did we say was the heart and soul of the gospel? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. All right? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. This is the aspect of the gospel he has in mind here. There are many tenets to the gospel, but this is the heart and soul of it. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. All right? Notice what Paul has already said in those two verses to a church that is obviously a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord appeared to Paul as he began to minister there at Corinth, and he said to fear not, that no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So the Lord sent Paul there. The Lord had a work for Paul to do, but there were a lot of challenges. And even after he had preached to them, even after they had demonstrated being able to receive the truth of the gospel, now he's having to deal with errors concerning the resurrection. There were some there that didn't even believe in the resurrection. There were some there that believed that the resurrection had already passed. So he had to deal with this because this is the heart and soul of the gospel. All right, he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now, we have to know something about what Paul said with regard to how he preached that gospel unto them to help us understand how they received it. It wasn't just some discourse. It wasn't just some message that he preached there. If you go back, and I'll just very quickly go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to how it was that Paul was able to preach the gospel to this church. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. All right? It wasn't his natural oratory skills. It wasn't his wisdom. How was it? He says, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Boy, he's getting right down to the heart of it already, isn't he? He determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, later on in this chapter, in this book, in 1 Corinthians, he would say that he'd rather speak five words by his understanding. Okay, that by my understanding, said I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. I don't know what those five words were, but I know five words that would be real good. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How about that? That'd be a good five words to know nothing among them save that, wouldn't it? All right? So he said, this is what he determined. And then verse 3, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. God blessed the preaching to the Corinthian church. They felt it. It wasn't just Paul. It was preaching that was by the demonstration and power of the Spirit of God. That's how he preached the gospel unto them. All right? And he says, why? Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So even though they had some errors with their understanding of the resurrection, Paul is reminding them how they heard it in the beginning, how his preaching was. It wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. That's how he preached the gospel unto them. Now that makes a difference, doesn't it? See, Paul's having to deal with this problem. And they moved away from the heart and soul of the gospel. Some of them had. And so he's reminding them, listen, this is how it was preached to you. Not with the wisdom of man, but in power and demonstration of the Spirit. All right? So he says, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. Now, by that preaching in the Spirit, they received the truth that he preached to them. Sounds like to me, since that time, they'd moved away from the truth of it, hadn't they? Because he's having to come back now and deal with their erroneous position that they're taking. But by the power and demonstration of the Spirit, they had heard it preached. They had received it. Now, if they received it, that means the Spirit was helping them with their understanding, doesn't it? All right? So it's not that he just made such an intellectual case that they gave intellectual assent to it. No, they had received it. And if I would take the time, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Well, if they'd always regarded it as foolishness, they would not have received the gospel that he was preaching. All right? So, he preached it unto them, they received it, and wherein ye stand, they were converted to it. Remember, this was a pagan city. Folks had not heard the gospel before that time. They had been worshiping idols. They were God's people. If they were God's people then, they always had been God's people, all right? Because we understand that the truth of the Word of God says that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. But when they were blessed to hear the gospel, when they were blessed to receive the gospel, when they were blessed to understand it, then they were able to stand upon the truth of it. So they heard the gospel, wherein ye received, said, by which ye which also ye received, and wherein ye stand. They were converted to the truth of it. Then he says, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory. What? What I preached to you. The truth of it. See, evidently, they were not, in the sense of a timely understanding, they were not saved from that error right at that moment. Because he's having to write to them and instruct them again, remind them again, so that they could be converted to the truth again. It's not that they'd lost their eternal salvation. Their mind had gotten confused by erroneous teachings from others. They needed to be saved from that. And I'll tell you, we need to lay that to heart. That happened then, it can happen today. All right? We need the truth of God's Word. That's why we need to be reading it, brethren. We need to be reading the Word of God so that we understand, so that we know what the Word of God says. So that if someone comes along here and preaches something that's not according to the truth, then we know what it says. These brethren at Corinth, they had heard some things, and evidently that influence, like from the Sadducees, that influence had spread to others. You know, the Jews were dispersed in lots of places after the persecution of Stephen. And so that influence had spread as well. Also, you remember that other point. Not only were some of them not believing the resurrection, but some of them had thought it had already passed. And if you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, Paul makes mention of the fact that there were two characters. And isn't it interesting that this is now almost 2,000 years later, and we still have these two characters' names on record of them going around preaching error? As long as God's Word remains, and how long will that be? Forever. He has in His Word those that were going around preaching this error, and it had overthrown the faith of some. All right? It didn't cause them not to be a child of God anymore, but it confused them and it led them away from the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 16, I'll begin reading that. Well, you got to go back to 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's not talking there about dividing truth from error. He's talking about rightly applying the truth that we have. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word, all right, this vain babbling by those that are teaching their errors, he says, and their word will eke as doth a canker, which is like a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their teaching is compared to something we know today as cancer. Anybody want, in principle, would anybody want a cancer in your church? We know what it does to the body. Well, it would do the same thing to the body of Christ, the church it is, if it's allowed to stay there. And the Spirit used a whole chapter in the Bible to help us to be founded and firmly grounded in this doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the heart of the gospel and it's the greatest hope and comfort we have that we also will be with Him in glory. And so a proper understanding of that foundational principle, and it is a foundational principle, isn't it? A proper understanding of that. And when part of my motivation in this is because we've got other religions that are creeping into this nation. We've got other religions that are starting to gain a foothold in our communities. And they don't believe this. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He was risen from the dead and He's our only hope of salvation. They do not believe this. And it's being spread in our schools. It's being spread in the media. It's being spread all over. And we and our children, and I hope the youngest people here today can understand the importance of a proper understanding of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope of immortal glory. There may be some good things taught by other religions, but it was not given to us by the true and living God. It was not brought down from heaven. It was not demonstrated to us as Jesus lived His perfect life and as He gave His life for our sins. Bless your hearts. We need to understand this in its fullest. It's a foundational principle, and that's why he continues in 2 Timothy by saying, who concerning this Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. It's hard for me to believe how somebody could be moved away from that truth, but it happened then. So I need not think that it couldn't happen now. But he goes on and gives us that wonderful, comforting 19th verse. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. And what he means by that is, even if all are moved away from that, the truth of that verse, or the truth that Jesus is our only hope, nevertheless, what Jesus accomplished for us will stand. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Not will be, could be, those that are his, because Jesus has already died for them. He's already secured their eternal salvation. And someday when he comes again, he'll gather up all for whom he died. An innumerable host to us now. I'm not talking about just a handful. And take us home to be with him in glory. I tell you, it's because of what Jesus did. That foundational principle, it stands sure. Whether we're saved in our minds from the error of it and the ignorance of it, whether we're, you look at that and it's, he says, by which also you're saved. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 15 now, verse 2. By which you're also saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Paul's telling these brethren, listen, if you just remember what I preached, and how the Spirit blessed that preaching, and how you're able to receive it, and how you were standing in it, it'll save you from that error when those others come along and preaching it. We need to be saved from error, don't we? We need to be saved from ignorance. We need to be saved from those things that would draw us away from the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He lays that foundation, again, by the leadership of the Spirit, he lays that foundation in the beginning of this chapter. Then he begins to talk about the witnesses that we have to the resurrection. Who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? That's a trick question. The first witnesses to the resurrection were the Old Testament prophecies. Because God had already spoken through the prophets of what would happen. And if God says this is going to happen, who's going to stop him from doing it? That's why we speak of the purpose of God. That's why we speak of the will of God. Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will. Everything that Jesus did was according to the will of the Father. The prophets had spoken, the Spirit of Christ was in them as they spoke the prophecies, and they came to pass just exactly the way they said it would, because it was the truth when they said it the first time. Even if it was thousands of years ago, it didn't matter. If it was the truth, it's the truth today. And so when Isaiah spoke of the suffering of Christ, it was the truth. It was manifested to us. It was demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ when he came hundreds and hundreds of years later. When Jonah was that Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. Remember, Jesus said that there shall no sign be given except that of the prophet Jonas. Jonas being the New Testament name for Old Testament Jonah. No sign would be given but that of the prophet Jonah. I think I've said this before, but who in the world would have thought that Jonah would have anything in being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? But he was. Jesus said, no sign shall be given but that of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was at 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. It was a whale. The Old Testament says great fish, but the New Testament says whale. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The prophets had spoken. God had spoken. This is what was coming to pass. And so the first witnesses to the resurrection was the Old Testament scriptures. And so in verse 3, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Well, that's good, isn't it? God's word, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it's all the truth. And it being the truth, and Jesus being the incarnation of the truth, didn't he say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? So he's the truth incarnate, so everything he did bore witness to the truth of the Old Testament prophecies. So the first witnesses to the resurrection of Christ was the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies, because God gave it, and it was the truth when it was spoken. "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Specifically, you can think of Isaiah 53 on that one. Isaiah 53 speaks of how Jesus died, but not just died at the hands of men. He died for a purpose, didn't he? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. They were the first witness to the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Boy, that's a pretty tight case, isn't it? The prophecy was given. Jesus fulfilled it. Now, I already told you that Jonah was a type of that when he said the only sign that was going to be given was that he was, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. All right? So he said he died and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so he gives us those two things with regard to the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, and that is the truth of the Old Testament. Then he moves from the scriptures being the first witnesses to the eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And I began the message this morning by asking you the question, if you were accused of something and you had eyewitnesses to back you up, wouldn't you have a pretty good case? I mean, how many eyewitnesses would you need to express the truth of the matter? How many? If you had a dozen, would you have a good case? I think you have a real good case if you just had a dozen. Wouldn't you? All right? Well, let's see how the Apostle Paul presents the witnesses to his resurrection. Verse 4, he says, I'm sorry, verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas." Now, if you're a good Bible student, you can figure out who Cephas is. Okay, John 1:42, I believe it is, we're clearly told Cephas was Peter. Okay? All right? "And that he was seen of Peter, Cephas, then of the 12. Now, some will say, well, if he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, how could Peter be one of them? Well, because he's not talking about the same event. You know, he appeared to some, and then he appeared later when all of them were gathered together. Now, this expression, the 12, we have to understand here, Judas was already out of the picture. But still, we're talking about those that he had called and ordained and who tarried along together. He's talking about that group, all right? Shortly after the ascension of Jesus, we know that they selected Matthias, didn't they? They cast lots and selected another one because it was important for there to be 12 apostles. So it's natural here that he would refer to the apostles as the 12. All right? So he said, first of all, he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. And we have accounts of that. I don't have to go into those passages in Luke and John where he talks about how that he appeared to them. And you remember on one occasion when he appeared to them, Thomas wasn't there. Remember that? When they told him that they had seen the Lord, remember what he said? I'll not believe till I put my finger in the print of the nails or thrust my hand in his side. He wasn't going to believe it. Okay. But it says he appeared to Cephas, then of the 12. By the way, he did appear to Thomas later, didn't he? Did Thomas believe then? He didn't have to thrust his finger in the print of the nails, did he? He didn't have to put his head at his side. We're not told that he did, so I don't know if he did or not. But Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus' words told us that Thomas believed when he saw. We're talking about witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. All right? So he says, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen to sleep. When was that? What book, chapter, and verse can you point me to that he appeared to over 500 brethren at once? Mighty quiet in here. Guess we better read that again, huh? Well, we're not told specifically. But do you remember what Jesus told those women when they saw him after he arose? Remember the message that Jesus gave to them? Go tell my brethren. Remember recently we said that was the first time. That was the first time that he referred to them as brethren. And I'm not sure that it's limited to the 12 apostles. Because after his resurrection, something had changed about his disciples, his followers. They were now redeemed from their sins. There was nothing now to prevent him to have that fellowship and call them brethren now that he's put away their sins when he arose from the dead. And so he said, he told them, go tell my brethren that I go before them into Galilee. Now, I'm trying to put two and two together here. And what I'm telling you right now is my informed opinion. When it says he appeared to over 500 brethren at once, he had told those women, go tell my brethren, I go before them. Mark even adds that he said, tell my disciples and Peter that I go before them into Galilee. Now, just think about it for a moment. And again, I can't prove this in absolute certainty. But if he told them to meet him in Galilee, it's reasonable to conclude that there was anybody that heard that message would be interested in going to see him after his resurrection. So my point is, to me, in all that I've studied, that's the most logical place to see that this would cause such a great number of folks to be gathered together, because later we find in the book of Acts that there was only about 120 disciples that were gathered together on the day of Pentecost or when they were prayed. But when he told them, go tell my disciples, and he mentioned them as brethren, bless your hearts, I can just, in my mind, I'm satisfied. There were others besides the 12, the 11 that was left, and those women. I suspect there were others that were interested in seeing him. All right? Now, how did he say that? After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren, at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Do you know that expression, fallen asleep, is used quite often in the New Testament to refer to death as we know it? Wonder, do you know why that is? You ever thought about why that he would use that expression? Well, if you just think about it, it's pretty reasonable, isn't it? I mean, we know that, first of all, someone's asleep. Normally, if they're experiencing a good sleep, they have that appearance, don't they? That they might be dead. But not only is there that rest that they're experiencing right then, but we have that expectation that they're going to awaken again. Brethren, sometimes we have to look into a casket, and we have to look upon our loved ones, and it hurts, doesn't it? But can you find comfort? And I know you do. We find that's where our comfort is. To know that those which are asleep in Jesus, that's it. They're just asleep. They're going to wake again. That body is going to wake again. Their soul and spirit never experience that sleep because it ascends to the Father when we pass the scene of this life. But that body goes to sleep. And that body may have been in that grave for thousands of years, but it's coming out, isn't it? Both the just and the unjust are coming out when Jesus comes back. But there's some that are asleep in Jesus. And I will tell you, when we have to look into that coffin, and we have to look upon our loved ones, and we grieve because of the separation that's occurred, the only comfort we have is that Jesus Christ came forth out of the grave as the greatest evidence that someday all for whom he died are coming forth as well. Oh, as we think about it, the witnesses to the resurrection, we find here that he says over 500 brethren saw him at one time after he came forth out. How many witnesses do you need to establish the truth of the matter? Bless your hearts. As we continue, and the time's about gone, but as we continue studying this chapter, he first of all started with the great number of witnesses to his resurrection. Now, I don't doubt seriously that I'm having to convince anybody this morning of the truth of the resurrection. We rejoice in that doctrine, don't we? We rejoice. That is our hope. That even though we have to from time to time look upon our loved ones in that casket, bless your hearts, our hope is that they'll come forth out of the grave when he comes again. I'll close with those verses. I'm sure they're familiar to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're speaking about those that have fallen asleep. He was talking about brethren. He mentioned all five of them, all 500 of them, by the way, as brethren. But he said some of them had fallen asleep. Well, bless your hearts. Them, some of those 500 that saw his resurrection, bless your hearts, they'd fallen asleep. Someday they're looking forward to him coming back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren." There's that word again, brethren. They're the ones that have an interest in his coming forth, aren't they? "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Asleep. Now, obviously, we're talking about those that have passed the scene of this life. But also, we're talking about brethren. All right? "That you saw not even as others which have no hope." Have you seen folks like that? Do you know folks like that? I tell you, from time to time I've seen people when they got to that point in life where they knew their time here was short, they were scared to death. so to speak. They were scared. They had no hope. Brethren, the hope of the resurrection is the heart and soul of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We embrace it. We rejoice in it. It is our hope, isn't it? It's the greatest we have. So he says, we don't have to sorrow even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that this morning? It's almost to be this afternoon, isn't it? Do you believe that? That he died and rose again? If you do, bless your hearts, then you don't have to sorrow as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. There's a lot in that expression right there. Even them which sleep in Jesus with a hope of the resurrection will God bring with him. It's interesting that it didn't say Jesus. He's the one coming back, isn't it? But it says God. Well, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we understand he is God, don't we? He is God, the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, the one that came down from heaven, the one that went back to heaven. Because Christianity, bless your hearts, has given to us from the one true and living God. Though we understand him to be triune, three in one, he's God. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What's he talking about? Well, if we have a correct understanding of what happens, the body goes to the grave, doesn't it? But the spirit and soul goes to God. And we're talking about the brethren. We're talking about those that have the hope in Christ, with Christ in you, the hope of glory, his spirit, all right, his people. When they die, the body is placed in the grave. Spirit and soul goes to God. But when Jesus comes back, and he is Lord, isn't he? He is God. And he will bring the spirits and souls of the departed. And the dead in Christ. Well, listen, I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Even so, them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And that settles it for me. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That means we won't go before. He's not going to take us before he gets those that are asleep in Jesus. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then when we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. I don't hear 1,000 years mentioned anywhere. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. If that doesn't comfort you, I don't have anything to comfort you. Because it's what Jesus has done for us. Not what some preacher can describe to you, but what Jesus has done for you that has secured our eternal salvation. When he died and shed his precious blood, he obtained our eternal redemption. When he comes back, he's going to raise those that are asleep in Christ. He's going to change all of us. The moment, the twinkling of an eye, we'll get to that toward the end of 1 Corinthians, won't we? Or chapter 15. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and we'll be raised incorruptible and immortal. And so the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Brethren, the truth, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the comfort we have to face such an hour, knowing, bless your hearts, that though our loved ones pass the scene of this life, their spirit and soul goes to Him. That body, bless your hearts, is sleeping in the grave. Someday will be awakened when He comes again and calls us from the sleeping dust and changes us and fashions us like unto His glorious body to take us home to be with Him forever. Oh, may God help us to rejoice in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that act, the fact that He arose from the dead, is the greatest comfort we have, that He's going to come back and get us because He died for us. And we shall be raised and fashioned like unto Him and taken home to be with Him in glory forever. That's a good start to explaining the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He laid the foundation. He told us the Scriptures were the first witness. And then He showed us an abundance of others who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of our Lord. I pray that you'll pray for me as we go through this study of 1 Corinthians, that we might have a better understanding of what He says for us. If God took that much space in His Word, surely it's important for us to read it and understand it and rejoice in it. May God bless you, is our prayer.